I want you to imagine something with me for a few moments as we begin. Imagine that early in your life, God raised you up and called you to some ministry. And in that ministry, you impacted thousands and thousands of lives. And it wasn't that you were necessarily going out and seeking out, you know, these crowds, but people came to you. You were just seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, and people came from all over to hear you speak. And God empowered you with a great boldness to speak to people's souls, and many responded to your message. Yes, you had a lot of enemies in this world, a lot of opponents as well, but they were afraid to come out against you because so many of the people were supporting you and respecting you and wanting to hear you. So imagine that, and then imagine one day things begin to change. Transition begins to take place. God raises up someone else, and people begin going to them instead. The numbers attending your meetings are going down, and their numbers are going up. Less and less people are talking about you and your ministry, seeking you out, and more people are going to them, seeking them out. And those serving with you, those helping you in your ministry, are coming to you, and they're expressing concern over this situation, even a sense of jealousy about it. Everyone's going to them. People aren't coming to us anymore. Aren't you going to do something about it? And while you don't share in their jealousy, while you may even be thrilled and thankful for what God is doing through the other person, you still have to deal with the reality that you are being replaced, that your time, your ministry is coming to a close, and another's ministry is rising up. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there experiencing that now in some way. Sooner or later, we all have to deal with this to some extent in the roles we play and in the lives we lead, the jobs we have. In the flesh, you know, it can be a real temptation, right? To pride, self-pity, even jealousy. Getting our eyes off of the big picture of God's plan and God's kingdom, what He's doing in the ebbs and flows of life. And instead, just think about us, you know, me, and how it's affecting me and my little world. But this is the situation of our next passage in the Gospel of John. In regard to the decline of John the Baptist and his ministry, and the rise of Jesus and his ministry, we got to understand as we're going through our text for today, the last part of John chapter 3, is that this is taking place in a time of transition. The old covenant age is coming to an end. Jesus, the promised Messiah, has come and is bringing in a new age, the new covenant. And John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he's experiencing this personally. And as we go through this text, there is much we can learn from him and how he deals with this, what his perspective is, where his heart is, where his trust and his hope are. And it all serves again to point us, as we just sang, to Jesus Christ and draw us to Him. Let's, if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word, John chapter 3, let's read through our text here as we begin and lay ourselves before what God would have to say to us this morning from His Word. John writes, "After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and weren't being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's ask God for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for providing and preserving the text before us this morning in your holy word. We thank you that it is written for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness, to equip us, your people, for every good work. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have prepared for us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would just make this text one of those passages from your word that just more and more defines us as your people and glorifies your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's first understand the setting of our passage this morning, the setting in the first few verses. Verse 22, after his meeting with Nicodemus that we have been discussing the last several weeks, Jesus moves his ministry away from Jerusalem and into the more rural areas of Judea. And at the same time, we see, verse 23, John the Baptist is continuing to minister. He moves up north. If you look on a map, Anon near Salim is up well north of Jerusalem, near the Jordan River. So they're both ministering in different places. And we're told in verse 22, just to kind of make a note here and kind of set our thinking correctly, in verse 22, we're told that part of Jesus' ministry included baptizing. Ever noticed that before? But understand this rightly, if you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, we see clarified that Jesus himself was not doing the actual baptizing, but his disciples. His disciples were under the authority of Jesus, of course, baptizing people as a sign of their need of spiritual cleansing as they heard and responded to the message of Jesus to receive him and follow him as the promised Messiah. And note as well, chapter 4, verse 1, that more people were being baptized under Jesus' ministry than under John's. But again, we need to understand what's going on here as a time of transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. John is continuing his prophetic ministry during this time. I don't know how many, you know, if we've thought about that and connecting the dots in the Gospels, but it's not that, you know, Jesus comes along in chapter 1, John declares him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then John just goes away. Next thing we see is in prison, he's beheaded. No. He continues his ministry as the forerunner of Christ, even as Christ himself is beginning to publicly minister. Now keep in mind, this is a day without wall-to-wall news coverage, right? There's no phones, there's no emails, there's no social media going on. Word travels slowly, right? Many were still in need of John the Baptist's ministry, of preparing them to receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah when they did see him and hear him themselves. But John's ministry is fading, and the ministry of Jesus is on the rise. And then we see, secondly, the concern expressed by John's disciples, the concern. Verse 25, we read that therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And then out of that, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, by the way they word this, and by how John is going to respond to them, this needs to be seen as a complaint. They see a problem with this that they're asking John to address. Something they're upset with. Something even with a spirit of jealousy. William Hendrickson points out here, just observing some things, how they purposely avoid even mentioning the name of Jesus. You know, you see, you hear that sometimes in the world, how sometimes we even avoid saying a name because we're upset about something. You know, that person over there, and that person who does this, and who always does this, or, you know, that person from this situation. Kind of seeing Jesus and John as rivals, as competitors. And they don't seem pleased with the fact that John had borne testimony to Jesus. That John had encouraged this. So their words can even be seen as a kind of a veiled rebuke of John. And then also how they use a figure of speech at the end of their words, a hyperbole. All are coming. You know, in other words, you know, pretty soon, John, we'll have nobody with us. No one will be following us or coming to us. Now, in regard to the discussion of verse 25 that stated that they have with a Jew about purification, we're not given the details of that discussion. But by how it's connected in the text with what they say to John in verse 26, many scholars believe that it may have been about the value of Jesus' baptism versus the value of John's baptism. You know, someone trying to put a wedge between them. Which one was more purifying? Which one is more effective? Which one's more valuable? Perhaps this Jew taunted John's disciples with the declining numbers of John's ministry. And in their zeal for their master, these disciples of John bring their complaint to him, jealous for his ministry. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because a similar thing is going to happen later in the church in Corinth. And I want to be reminded here in 1 Corinthians 3 how the Apostle Paul deals with it. Remember how God used Paul and his ministry team to establish, to plant a church in Corinth and establish it there. And certainly, that would have brought an endearing relationship between Paul and the founding members of the church in Corinth, right? Later, we read in Acts of how God raised up Apollos to come into Corinth. Apollos was an eloquent and effective speaker, a teacher of the word, and he had a ministry there in Corinth, and certainly many then were inclined to Apollos. And not that there's anything wrong with close and endearing relationships that we might develop with those who bring us to Christ or who teach us and mentor us in the faith. But in the flesh, in our pride, that can be used to foster a spirit of competition, of superiority that wrongly divides us in the church, that causes harm to the cause of Christ and the gospel. And that was going on in Corinth. And so what does Paul write to them here? Let's go back, start at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." He's rebuking them here. "But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And what does he do with this? Verse 5. "What is Apollos? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. We're just servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, yes. Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God who causes the growth." And I think we should be very thankful, and often I am thankful, for the unity that God has given us here at Calvary Bible Church. How he works to keep this kind of perspective before us. That's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about any one person, it's about the Lord. But at the same time, we have to constantly be on guard against making this about us, right? including comparing ourselves to others, comparing our church to other churches, and becoming jealous and discontent in our calling, in the ministry God's given to us. And instead have the attitude of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as in Philippians chapter 1. Remember Philippians 1, when Paul is in prison unjustly? He's set aside from his ministry there publicly, going from place to place for a time. And what happens? Some others rise up and see an opportunity to kind of promote themselves. And so out of envy and strife and jealousy, they preach Christ while he's in prison. And what was Paul's response? Anger? Resentment? No. He said, in this I rejoice. Not, of course, rejoicing because of the envy and strife. But he said, I rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. Praise God for that, Paul says, even if it comes out of me being set aside for a time. And this is what we see in our text with John the Baptist as we go back to John chapter 3. It's a humble response. It's not about him. It's about Christ. But the disciples of John are seeing the ministry of Jesus in competition with the ministry of John, almost seeing Jesus a threat to John and therefore to them. So they take their complaint to John, maybe trying to convince him to respond in some way. You kind of wonder what they expect John to do, you know? We don't know, but we do know that if our focus is on numbers, if our focus is on outward results, on what seems to be most expedient and pragmatic, our response is going to be like Peter's. In Matthew 16, remember, when he rebukes Jesus for going to the cross. And Jesus then rebukes him for being a stumbling block to him and to his kingdom. Not setting his mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. Where's our mindset this morning? Is it on God's interests or man's interests? John's interests here, we don't have to wonder. We can see what his interests are. They're God's. And his attitude was a very different attitude than that of his disciples. So let's then see the response. The response. Verse 27, John answered them and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John has to remind them of what he's already told them. So either they weren't listening, or they had forgotten, or they just didn't get it yet. Guys, this is about God's kingdom. It's about the role he has given us to play. I've clearly told you I'm not the Messiah. I'm just his forerunner. I'm sent to prepare the way for him. John reminds them of this because John was mindful of the role God had given him in his redemptive plan. He knew his place. And John wasn't seeking anything more than what God had given him. What a great attitude. Not seeking anything more than what God has given me. It wasn't about his personal glory. It wasn't out to make a name for himself. He was content to fulfill the role God had given, called him to be the forerunner of the Messiah, not in competition with the Messiah. And by the way, not begrudgingly either. We're going to see that in what he says next. He doesn't do this begrudgingly. Okay, Jesus is here. I guess I got to, you know, give the attention to him. He's glad to do it. He's willing to do it. Right? It was an honor for him to serve the Messiah and God's kingdom in whatever way he could. It wasn't about him. It wasn't because, you know, he was so special. It was about Christ. Christ is so special. We just sang it this morning. He's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful. Not me. We're going to see that in the verses to follow. How many are familiar with the author David McCullough? How many here? Some of you read some of his books? Great historian. Well, his son, David McCullough Jr., is a high school English teacher in Massachusetts, just outside Boston. And a few years ago, McCullough Jr. was asked to speak at the school's graduation ceremony. And maybe you read about this 4 years ago. It raised a lot of eyebrows, got a lot of attention. Why? Because it was so unusual. It was so countercultural. I mean, just go into Google, type in David McCullough Jr., that's it. And the first 5 pages of results will be about this speech that he gave. That's how significant it was 4 years ago. Here's just a portion of his speech. Now, imagine this being spoken today to a group of graduating high school seniors. This is kind of a Colin Friel-like graduation speech, okay? If you were at Nolan's graduation, you'll understand what I meant by that. Here's what he said. You are not special. You are not exceptional. Contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card, your despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers and your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal caped crusader has swooped in to save you, you're nothing special. Yes, you've been pampered, cosseted, doted upon, helmeted, bubble-wrapped. Yes, capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You've been nudged, cajoled, wheedled, and implored. You've been feted and fawned over and called sweetie pie. Yes, you have. And certainly we've been to your games, your plays, your recitals, your science fairs. Absolutely, smiles ignite when you walk into a room and hundreds gasp with delight at your every tweet. Why, maybe you've even had your picture in the local newspaper. And now you've conquered high school. And indisputably, here we have all gathered for you, the pride and joy of our community. He goes on. But do not get the idea that you're anything special, because you're not. Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from about 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians, 37,000 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos, 343,000 swaggering jocks, 2,185,967 pairs of Uggs, which were a fad a few years ago, a pair of shoes. But why limit ourselves to high school, he said. After all, you're leaving it. So think about this. Even if you're one in a million on a planet of 6.8 billion people, that means there are nearly 7,000 people just like you. But Dave, you cry. Walt Whitman tells me I'm my own version of perfection. Epictetus tells me I have the spark of Zeus. Okay, he said, so that makes 6.8 billion examples of perfection. 6.8 billion sparks of Zeus. You see, if everyone is special, then no one is. If everyone gets a trophy, trophies become meaningless. You are nothing special. Now, if you want to read the rest of the speech, which is good, and the point he was getting to, because he was seeking to affect the reasons why the student should pursue excellence in seeking to get their eyes off of themselves. But the full speech is readily available online. But you can easily see how countercultural this kind of message is today, right? And the same can be true in the church as well, where we can fall into this self-centered message that it's all about me, how special I am, how God just thinks so much of me. I'm so wonderful. He's so fortunate to have me on his team. Now, neither should we go too far the other way and deny things that are true about us. Yes, we are created in the image of God. Yes, God does create us and gift us uniquely to serve his kingdom. In fact, you know John the Baptist, the one here, is called in Scripture the greatest Old Testament prophet. But in and of himself, he was nothing special. And he got that. He was special because of what God, in his grace and in his purposes, did in and through John. John was what he was because of God's calling and God's gifting. And the same is true with you and with me. There's nothing that makes me or you greater than anyone else. The role we play in the plan of God is a gift. It's a privilege of his grace. And it's this understanding, then, that brings humility. I mean, how often does Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, abase himself and exalt Christ? We need to understand that without God's enablement, without God's gift, without God's calling, we would be nothing. In fact, Isaiah 40, did you read it? Did you catch those references? The we're nothing in and of ourselves? It's a privilege to serve wherever God calls us, however he uses us, and for however long he chooses to use us. It's not about me or you. It's about him and his kingdom. It's for his glory. And guess what? Here's the wonderful thing. Understanding that and accepting that is what satisfies us as his creatures. The disciples of John should have expected what was going on because John had already told them, I'm not the Christ. He is. I've just been sent to prepare the way for him. So don't be jealous. Don't be upset. Rejoice. And then John goes on to give them an illustration. An illustration in verses 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So while his disciples are struggling with this, John's rejoicing in it. He paints a picture for him that says, you know, guys, the one I have been pointing to has come. He's increasing. Yes, I'm decreasing, but that's a good thing. And he says, here's what my role is like. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And those who are going to Jesus and increasingly are going to be going to Jesus, they're the bride. But me, I'm the friend. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, kind of like the best man who rejoices when the groom comes for his bride. It's not my wedding, guys. It's not my wedding. John's job was to serve the bridegroom, to make sure he was the focus of the bride's attention. Not him, but the bridegroom. And that, he says, is what makes his joy full. So the news of more and more people going to Jesus wasn't a disappointment to John. It wasn't a reason for self-pity, poor me. It wasn't a reason for resentment. It was a cause of joy. Why? Why? Because that's what his ministry was about, right? And it's what it had been about all along. It hadn't been about him, but about Christ. Wanting people to come to Christ, however that might include him or not include him. You know, as I just put myself before this week, I really examined myself. Is that what I want? What John wants here, is that what I want when it comes to Christ? In your life, in the lives of the people of this community, you know, if they're coming to Christ, praise God. If he uses us, praise God. If he uses someone else, praise God. What about my own kids? If he uses someone else in a special way and to reach them for Christ, to mentor them in Christ, praise God. More of Christ, less of me. That's what I think we should desire by the Spirit of God. John had served to prepare the way, and now it was almost time for him to step aside and be taken out of the picture. And by the way, the time for John to be set aside and taken out of the picture, which came by what? Beheading? He didn't know that at this point. But by the way, the timing of that wasn't up to John. It was up to God. Until the Lord removed him, John's going to continue what he's called to do, even if it was in a diminished capacity. What a great example. But the text goes on. Let's not divide the text here. Because he goes on out of that to give an explanation, speaking to his disciples. Let's think about that. The disciples of John are struggling with understanding this, with accepting it. And John goes on to explain why people must go to Jesus rather than to him. And in essence, the answer he gives is the same message as the book of Hebrews, when it talks about angels and Moses and the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices. What's the message of Hebrews? Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. Look to Jesus. Right? The author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus because he alone has the words of life. Jesus' disciples will later confess in John 6. So John says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this one that you've referred to back in verse 26, guys, you didn't use his name, but by the way, his name's Jesus. He's from heaven. He's above all. As we saw declared so clearly in John chapter 1, this one is God himself in flesh. His origin is from above, from eternity past, John says. Me? I'm from earth. I have an earthly origin. And unlike me, he speaks with the authority of God. So, of course, he must increase and I must decrease. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Not only is Jesus superior because of his origin, John says, but also Jesus testifies with perfect knowledge, with divine truth, divine authority innately. See, what John spoke about the Messiah was true, but he taught as he was taught, right? Something he had first received. It wasn't innately his. Look back again to what he said back in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Not so with Jesus, right? Jesus' knowledge, Jesus' authority was firsthand. It's his innately as God. One with the Father, one with the Spirit. In John 8:38, Jesus will say, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. We know how elsewhere it said that Jesus didn't speak like the rabbis of his day, right? And what was unique about his teaching? It was with authority, right? An authority that the rabbis of his day didn't possess because he spoke from himself as God in flesh. Jesus says into verse 32, or John says into verse 32, and no one receives his testimony. Generally speaking, Jesus was rejected. Didn't we read that back in John 1:11? He came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. But those who have received him, verse 33, who have received his testimony, acknowledges that what God said about his son is true, that he is the Son of God and his words are the words of truth. The word seal here, he who has received his testimony, Jesus' testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. This is a word picture, seal. It gives a sense of authenticating something. As Leon Morris puts it, that when a person accepts Christ, he is not merely entering into a relationship with a fellow man, as he would be doing, for example, if he attached himself to John the Baptist. He is accepting what God has said. He is recognizing the heavenly origin of Jesus and acknowledging the truth of God's revelation in Christ. He is proclaiming to all his deep conviction that God is true. That's what a Christian does, by the way. Proclaiming, setting a seal on, authenticating that God is true in the person of Jesus Christ. No one speaks as this one speaks, John says to his disciples. You don't need me anymore. Go to Jesus. His ministry is greater. He's the source of truth. I'm just a recipient. He's the source. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's something John could never do. John couldn't give the Spirit, but Jesus does. And notice how? Abundantly, without measure. And Jesus is superior to the ministry of John the Baptist because he always speaks the words of God, because they're his words. And there's this special relationship between the Son and the Father, a relationship of divine love between the Father and the Son. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So with this being the case, John is saying in the context here, why shouldn't we be rejoicing when people are going to Jesus? Not jealous. Why should we be concerned about my role, your role, how this is affecting me? Why shouldn't we want for more and more people to to see Christ and trust Christ and receive His ministry. In fact, we know from John chapter 1 that some of the disciples of John have already left Him. Remember? When they saw Jesus, they heard John proclaim Him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God. They left John to go and follow Jesus. One of them was Andrew, who then took his brother Simon Peter, who became some of the 12. They were John's disciples first. And John rejoiced when they went after Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. May we, by the Spirit of God, increasingly have that same desire and this same joy. That the people who are recipients of our ministries, of our service, would look beyond us and see Jesus and be drawn to Him, not to us. You, me, we're nothing. We can't save anyone. We need saving, right? It's Christ who is special. Our lives have lasting significance only as they are called and enabled and used by God for His kingdom. Only as they point people to Christ, to God's truth in Christ. Even the so-called great apostle Paul, here's how he described his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "For we do not preach ourselves." How many people preach themselves? How many times am I guilty of that? No, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, Paul says, as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's all we are. That's our significance. Servants, to point you to Him. As the missionary William Carey lay dying, he turned to a friend and said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." And that was the desire and perspective of John the Baptist. Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." There are a lot of illustrations of this that I read through this week, but one that stood out to me was from the life and ministry of F.B. Meyer. Anybody ever read F.B. Meyer? He's written some great devotional books. His sermons are still available. He had a ministry in both in England and in America in the late 19th century and early 20th century. And it was in his younger years as a pastor that Meyer was serving a church in London, while the great C.H. Spurgeon was pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. And many thousands came out every week to sit under Spurgeon's preaching. You ever thought about all the other churches of Christ in London while Spurgeon's ministering? F.B. Meyer wrote of how he would stand out on the steps of his church Sunday after Sunday watching the carriages flow by on their way to Spurgeon's church. And he talked about how he learned to rejoice in what God was doing there for the sake of Christ and the gospel. To be content with the ministry God had given him with the people in his flock. And many years later, toward the end of Meyer's life and ministry, he was preaching in Northfield, Massachusetts at the invitation of D.L. Moody. And at the same meetings, the well-known expositor G. Campbell Morgan was speaking as well. Great crowds were coming to the meetings to hear the younger and dynamic Morgan speak. A few were coming to the sessions Meyer was speaking in. And at one point in the meetings, Meyer went back to his cottage feeling very sad. He said he needed to spend some time in prayer. And later that day, he was heard saying to people, "Have you heard Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear the message this morning? My God is upon that man. Christ must increase. I must decrease." May that be our attitude and our desire. It really doesn't matter in the long run, does it, what people think of us, if people remember us. But oh, how we should want them to see Christ and know Christ and what Christ has done. What's the last verse of this chapter? Pretty significant, isn't it? But this is what it leads up to. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And I think when John was talking to his disciples, I think he stressed Son. The Son. He who believes in the Son, guys, has eternal life. It's not to me that people need to look. It's to Christ. I can't give them eternal life, but he can and he will to all who trust in him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No one would gain eternal life by believing in John and John's ministry. Only Jesus. So John points his disciples, he points us to Christ. Why put your hope in any other? Obey the Son. Obey the Son. Lay aside your pride, your focus on yourself. Humble yourself, repent of your sin, put your trust in him. If you don't, you will perish. The wrath of God remains, abides on you. Obey the Son who suffered the wrath of God on the cross for all who would look to him in faith, that they might instead be given eternal life, a new life, a life of joy, of dying to self and living for Christ. Our eternal King, whose kingdom alone will remain when all other kingdoms fail. Rejoice in the bridegroom. Rejoice in seeing his bride come to him, in people coming to know him and love him and follow him, whether people notice you or not, whether it's through our church or another church, whether your role in ministry is in its prime or it's fading. Because if we understand our calling and the role God has given us, our joy will be made full when Christ is known. Let's pray. Oh, Father, make that desire real. Not just here as we gather and we read the text and we're following along and we're identifying with John and we want to rejoice like he's rejoicing. Lord, make it real as we go from here in our daily struggles, our daily temptations and failings, to keep coming back to Christ by your grace, to keep, Lord, keep humbling ourselves by your word, by your spirit, to see our place and to see your glorious place and desire you to be exalted, you to increase and us to decrease, Lord, that people would be pointed more and more to you, not to us, and that, Lord, you would make our joy full through our lives, through our church, our ministries, our service. Lord, that we could be privileged to be vessels, bondservants, through whom people believe in the Son. Have eternal life. Come to the bridegroom, because it's about him. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.